message you are about to hear is entitled The Calamity of Calvinism and is an examination of that system of teaching which is commonly called Calvinism. The title describes Calvinism as a calamity. It does so because experience has shown that its practical outworking produces results that are spiritually catastrophic. Whether the listener will agree with this conclusion, we do not know. We can only ask that the evidence be given serious consideration. There are three segments to this message. Firstly, we have an examination of the 5 points of Calvinism in the light of God's Word. Secondly, an assessment is given of the biblical terminology used by Calvinists. And thirdly, some important historical information is provided as background to the Calvinistic controversy. This message is prepared and presented on 2 cassettes by John Ecob. Additional copies may be obtained simply by writing to the author at 23 Brodie Street, Yagoona, Yagoona, 2199, Australia. It was at a seaside holiday resort in the mid-north coast of New South Wales, Australia, about 1968, that our family accepted an invitation to attend a Sunday evening meeting conducted in the home of one of the local residents. After a happy time singing the old favourite hymns, a retired clergyman rose to bring a message from the Bible. He was a fine, upstanding gentleman with obvious ability. The Bible fell open in his left hand. "We will read," he began, "in the 9th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans." Slowly and deliberately he read until the chapter was finished. He paused. His eyes swept over the small company in the lounge room, and then with an air of confidence asked, "Is there anything God cannot do?" The silence was broken by the preacher. "No, there is nothing that God cannot do. God is sovereign," he explained. "God is almighty. God is over all. There is nothing God cannot do." Quickly he moved to his next question. "If God can do everything, is there anyone who can hinder God from doing whatever he wishes?" The question implied an answer. Time didn't permit a critical examination of its logic, and just in case we hadn't seen the implications, the answer was provided. "None can hinder Almighty God in fulfilling his purposes. For who hath resisted his will? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." The quotations of Scripture seemed to add authority, but somehow something didn't add up. The preacher was obviously from the Calvinistic school, and this became more apparent as he continued to explain the passage of Scripture before us. At that time, I was not fully aware of the implications of this teaching. It obviously provided problems. Many scriptures seemed to contradict it. Was the preacher rightly dividing the word of truth? If not, what was the correct interpretation? On reflection, the subject had wider implications. If true, these were of such magnitude as to change my whole concept of God, man, the gospel, and prayer. The sermon that night raised more questions than answers. After all, if God is all-powerful and does whatever he pleases, and if no one can resist his will, surely we would be excused for concluding that God is responsible for sin and the damnation of lost humanity. Doesn't the Bible say, "Whom he will, he hardeneth"? If God hardens whom he will, isn't God therefore the one who determines who should be saved and who should be damned? Doesn't Romans 9:16 teach this? "So then it is not of him man that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Other questions flooded my mind. What did the Bible mean when it said, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9. If God does whatever he wills, then surely we have a case for universalism. For clearly, God is not willing that any should perish. But universalism is in plain contradiction to the whole biblical teaching that some are saved and some are lost. Then how can I pray for my loved ones that are lost? If Calvinistic teaching is right, those who God wills to be saved will be saved, whether I pray or not. My prayers cannot influence the final outcome, so why pray? Some years ago, an Asian student living in Australia told me his experience. Since coming to this land, he had trusted Jesus Christ as his Saviour. In concern for his unsaved parents in Malaysia, he began to write a letter testifying to what the Lord had done for him and urging his parents to seek the Lord. About that time, he attended a Bible study group where Calvinistic teaching was presented. He was an intelligent young man and drew the obvious conclusion. If his parents were elected to heaven, they would get there. If they were elected to hell, then his letter would increase their guilt and make hell more intolerable. I didn't ever finish that letter, he confessed. Mr. Ecob, what do you think I should do? It wasn't difficult to provide counsel in this situation. How shall they hear without a preacher? Those parents may be lost forever if you do not share the gospel with them. I urged him to finish the letter and pray that the Spirit of God will use it to enlighten their hearts. One Sunday evening, I preached in a Sydney church. I was unaware the pastor was a Calvinist at heart. His theological training had ensured this, though for several years he had concealed the fact. At supper, after the service, the fatalistic philosophy of Calvinism was discussed, and for the first time his real theological stance was exposed. Brother, I asked, if God predetermines who will be saved, whether they like it or not, because they were not around to comment, how does God deal with the lost? He doesn't bother about them, he replied. What? God doesn't bother about lost sinners? Didn't Jesus come to seek and to save that which is lost? Doesn't the Bible say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life? How can God love the world if he doesn't even bother about them but lets them go to a sinner's hell? Didn't Christ die for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? Why would he do this if he doesn't bother about them? It isn't surprising that it became impossible to pray or to work with that pastor. What comfort is it to any Christian parent when praying for their wayward son or daughter, if after all, God might not even bother? Cold comfort indeed to tell such an anguished parent that whichever way the eternal council decides, it will all be for God's glory. Hasn't God got any feelings? Didn't Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but ye would not. Luke 13:34. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33, verse 11. No, God is not a callous, cruel being, indifferent to human need. True, he is the judge on the throne of heaven, who will one day say to those who have rejected his love, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. But he is also the Saviour from the cross who prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What is Calvinistic teaching? There is a great deal of confusion about this subject. For many years I considered myself a mild Calvinist, quote, because I believed in the eternal security of the believer. My understanding was superficial, and I had the impression that Calvinism was all right, provided I didn't become a hyper-Calvinist. When I asked the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism, I was told, well, hyper-Calvinists don't believe in evangelistic meetings or making appeals to sinners to trust Christ. However, that didn't seem a very satisfactory answer, since it didn't touch the doctrinal belief of either group. Then I found that some who held extreme Calvinistic doctrine frequently made gospel appeals in their church services. They even went door-knocking, inviting people to trust Christ as their Savior. While others, who were not extreme in their understanding of Calvinistic doctrine, would shudder at the suggestion of asking sinners to respond to a gospel appeal at the conclusion of an evangelistic service. C.H. Spurgeon, for instance, was an extreme Calvinist in doctrine. Yet sometimes he preached that all could be saved through Christ. An examination of sermons by this famous preacher will indicate that occasionally he departed from his theological convictions when confronted by lost sinners. In one of his sermons, he tells of a young woman counseled only days before. She had evidently reached a point of desperation, seemingly through his teaching of Calvinistic doctrine. Spurgeon cried from the pulpit, "Whosoever, whosoever, young woman, you can be saved." Strange language indeed, from a man who claims to believe that only the elect can be saved. Was he in fact suggesting that God had indicated to him that this girl in particular was specially selected to eternal life? Or was he just over-anxious to see her saved? In another of Spurgeon's sermons, preached on the 2nd of April 1876, he used the text Zechariah 9, verses 11 and 12, to teach the Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace. He said, quote, "The Lord is speaking of those who secretly belong to the covenant race of Israel, His own chosen and redeemed ones. Though you know it not as yet, your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Though His love has not as yet been fully made known to you, He has ordained you unto everlasting life. And therefore, though you are at present in the pit, you cannot die. You shall never perish or thirst." End quote. That is the way Spurgeon spoke to unsaved sinners. There is no doubt he believed that some are born to be damned and some are born to be saved. When Spurgeon preached in the text of Revelation 22, verse 17, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely," he made it quite clear that he believed that the text only applied to those who were the elect, that it was not a gracious invitation to whosoever to take the water of life. On this occasion he stated, "My text is a special call to some of you." He said, quote, "This is a sort of extraordinary invitation. Methinks this is the utterance of the special call," end quote. Later he stated, quote, "You are picked out of a crowd. You are standing round about. You are specially invited by the person who built the fountain," end quote. What a confusing mixture of fatalistic Calvinism and gospel truth. It was said of Spurgeon that he began keeping company with his wife before she professed conversion. When asked why he as a Christian should disobey the word of God by such an unequal yoke, he replied that he knew she was one of the elect. Strange talk indeed. In fact, double talk. How could he know if she was picked out by some past eternal decree? Did God tell him? Did he get a special dispensation to form an unequal yoke with an unsaved girl? The sad fact of the matter is that when Spurgeon preached, "Whosoever will may come," his mind was playing mental gymnastics, and underneath he was really saying, "Whosoever only means you if you are specially picked out, if you are one of God's secret covenant people." Let us make it quite clear that the Bible does not engage in this kind of double talk. When God says whosoever, it means exactly what it says. It means that God invites all sinners to come, and all can come if only they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. J. Adams, who was a Calvinist, says in his book Competent to Counsel that the counsellor must never tell an unsaved person that Christ died for him, because the counsellor cannot know whether he is talking to one who was chosen to salvation. At least, J. Adams is consistent in practice, even if his belief is unscriptural. Well, can we define Calvinism? Actually, that is not necessary, since Calvinists have defined it for us. There are many publications available which tell of the theological system which is commonly referred to as TULIP. The 5 points of TULIP are as follows. T, total depravity of man, or total inability. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement, or particular redemption. I, irresistible grace, or effectual calling. P, perseverance of the saints. Briefly stated, the 5 points of TULIP are defined as follows. Total depravity teaches that unsaved man is not only sinful, but does not have the free will to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It is better described as total inability. Unconditional election teaches that salvation is not conditional on man's faith or repentance, but instead on the doctrine of decrees, as Dr. Augustus Strong puts it in his Systematic Theology. The Calvinist believes that God made a decree in eternity past, which, quite apart from any response from man, has set and predetermined the fate of every man. The doctrine of unconditional election is essentially fatalistic, and in this respect agrees with the fatalism of Mohammedism and Spiritism. Limited atonement, or particular redemption, is that Calvinistic teaching which says that Christ did not die for the sins of the whole world, but instead that he died only for those whom he had predetermined would be saved. Irresistible grace, or effectual calling, teaches that nothing can change what God has decreed. Since election is unconditional and God is sovereign, they believe that God does not respond to any human reaction, but rather, human reaction is the inevitable result of an eternal decree. In short, those who are going to be saved will be saved, and those who are going to be lost will be lost, and nothing man can do can alter the final, inevitable result. Perseverance of the saints is the final point of the TULIP program. It would have been better had the Calvinists spoken of the preservation of the saints instead of the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the eternal security of the believer does not depend on the perseverance of the saint, but on the mighty work of salvation by which the saint is kept and sealed unto the day of redemption. Some Calvinists refer to themselves as 5-pointer, 4-pointer, etc., depending on how many points they accept. One preacher known to us refers to himself as a 2.5-pointer. The fact of the matter is that once the first point has been accepted, all of the other points automatically follow. When one hears of a 3-point Calvinist, it is immediately evident that that person has not fully understood the implications of their own system. Let us look now at the basic assumption of Calvinism. The Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity is the foundation stone upon which the whole system is built. Once this view is accepted, it becomes nothing more than logic to arrive at the remaining 4 points. If the understanding of the nature of man is unscriptural, then the entire system built upon it must inevitably be an error. Salvation has to do with God's solution to man's problem. If the diagnosis is wrong or the problem wrongly defined, then the true solution provided by God will not fit the case. Calvinists have begun with a wrong understanding of the nature of man and have therefore been obliged to adjust the facts of the gospel to provide a logical solution to their problem. We want to emphasize that TULIP is a logical progression. Accept total depravity, and you must accept unconditional election. Accept unconditional election, and you must accept limited atonement. Accept limited atonement, and you must accept irresistible grace. Accept irresistible grace, and you must accept perseverance of the saints. Like all false systems of teaching, TULIP seeks to support itself with Scripture. However, an examination of the Scriptures quoted will show that they are consistently taken out of context. Verses which refer to God's providential dealings with nations are applied to the question of personal salvation. The classic examples are found in Romans 9, where Old Testament incidents are quoted without any consideration for the chronology or circumstances prevailing at the time. We will deal with these passages in some detail later. Now let us examine the TULIP system of teaching in detail. Firstly, total depravity. At first sight, we might assume that the Calvinist has in mind that man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He does, but he has much more in mind. In the TULIP scheme, total depravity is synonymous with total inability. It teaches not only that man is a sinner and cannot save himself, but also that man's will is so corrupted by his nature and so equally depraved that it is powerless to choose to believe in Christ for salvation. In reality, total depravity denies that man has a free will. Arthur Pink, one of the champions of Calvinism, claimed that man has a free will, but was only free to sin and reject Christ. See page 101 of his book, The Sovereignty of God. And on page 103 he says, "The will is not free because man is the slave of sin. Man is a rational being, but to affirm that he is capable of choosing that which is spiritually good is to deny that he is totally depraved." End quote. Arthur Pink believed that man's will is governed by his mind and heart, and since these were totally sinful, the will is powerless to do anything apart from what his mind and heart direct. Since they are corrupt, the will is therefore incapable of choosing any good at all. Total depravity is not so much a statement that man is a sinner in need of salvation, as it is a statement of the interaction of man's nature and will. We challenge this statement. On what authority can anyone say that the will is controlled by man's nature? There is absolutely no scripture available to support this assumption. In fact, it can be shown from scripture that this assumption is entirely wrong. Let us take two instances in scripture. Firstly, the angels who sinned, and secondly, man in his innocency. If the will is a slave to the nature of man, then this must be true in both cases. The angels who sinned were created perfect, Ezekiel 28, verse 15. Their mind and heart were to obey God. Therefore, on the basis of Calvinistic teaching, the sinless angels had wills totally enslaved to natures which were sinless and were therefore incapable of sin. Likewise, God made man perfect in the Garden of Eden. His nature was sinless. If his will was subject to his nature, then by this reasoning, it would be impossible for Adam to sin. We know that the angels and man were able to act contrary to their heart and were able to decide to do evil. Now, it may be argued that man's heart and mind were first deceived by the tempter, Satan, and that only the final decision was made by his will. But how do we explain the choice of the angels? What external influence deceived their heart to corrupt their will? Obviously, the will is a part of our being which is able to act in independence of and contrary to the heart and mind. It is interesting to note here that Dr. Strong, in his Systematic Theology, pages 585 and 588, finds it difficult to understand, quote, how the first unholy emotion could have found lodgment in a mind that was set supremely upon God, end quote. Of course, Dr. Strong can't understand it, because he doesn't appreciate that God made man like himself, a free will agent. Just as a perfect angel and a perfect Adam, when faced with choice, could choose, contrary to their perfect nature, to disobey God, just so an unsaved, sinful man can choose to receive Christ, contrary to his corrupt and sinful nature. The will is not controlled by the nature. It may be influenced, but it is not controlled. Any thinking person will acknowledge that many times in life we make hard decisions, decisions that are contrary to our feelings and reason. We make them deliberately, sometimes to our hurt and sometimes to our blessing. It is abundantly clear that if the will is independent of our nature, then a sinful mankind does have the power of choice. He has a free will and can choose to turn to or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Supposing man did not have a free will, what mockery it makes of God's word. Revelation chapter 22 verse 17, "And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Could you imagine a loving God who endured the anguish of sending his Son to Calvary to obtain salvation for sinners, holding out the water of eternal life to thirsty souls, if he knew they could not take it? Such action would constitute false advertising and common deceit. God is not dishonest. If he asks honest behavior of us, he is not going to act less than honest toward mankind. The doctrine of total depravity maintains that all men are totally incapable of any good deed or righteous act. Is this really true? Can a sinner be honest, generous, kind, considerate, long-suffering, and meek? Of course it is possible. Many noble deeds have been done by unsaved sinners, even to the sacrifice of their own lives. The Bible says that sinners can do righteous acts, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Before Paul was saved, he could claim that, touching the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. Philippians 3:6. The important thing to note here is that our good deeds gain us no merit for salvation. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. They are performed on the principle of works, which can never cancel the guilt of sin and can never change the heart. Total depravity adherents take the scriptures of Romans 3:10-18 to claim the incapability of any individual to perform a good deed. You know the scriptures I refer to. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, etc. It is important to get this passage into context. Let us read verse 9. What then? Are we, Jews, better than they, Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Broadly speaking, the Jews thought that they were the only ones that God could bless, and that the Gentiles were God's rejects. What the Spirit of God primarily is saying here is, there is no difference, for all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one, neither Jew nor Gentile. Both classes equally need Christ's propitiatory sacrifice, and both may be equally blessed. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Bible indicates that man in his natural state is dead in trespasses and sins. Calvinists love to take up this statement and stretch it far beyond what Scripture intended. They ask, if you speak to a dead body, can it answer? Or in any way respond? No, they reply. It is totally dead and has no life at all. It is utterly impossible for it to hear or respond to you in any way. For this reason, it becomes necessary for Calvinists to change the order of the processes of salvation. If man in his natural state is so utterly dead that he cannot even hear God's voice, then before he can hear the gracious invitation of the gospel, he must be given life. This act must therefore take place before he can hear or respond, and must therefore be a decision by God and his sovereign will. But this is not the sequence we find in the Bible. The order of Scripture is, 1. God strives with sinners, convicting them by his spirit of sin. 2. man repents of his sin and believes in Christ to be his all-sufficient Saviour. 3. God gives the gift of eternal life and freely justifies the sinner on the grounds of the sacrifice of Christ. 4. The Holy Spirit enters at the moment of faith, regenerating and sealing unto the day of redemption. The Calvinist order is different. The Calvinists say, 1. God selects certain sinners to be the objects of his grace. 2. Then God decides to do a work of grace on the sinner, changing him and enabling him no longer to be totally dead and unresponsive, but capable of positive response to God. And then thirdly, God gives faith as a gift to the selected sinner, and the sinner then believes and is saved. In defense of this view, Ephesians 2:8 is misconstrued. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The question is, what is the gift of God? Is it the faith, or is it the salvation spoken of in this passage? Quite apart from any appeal to the Greek grammar, we can know the answer. Romans 6:23 states clearly the gift of God is eternal life. So the gift is not faith, but salvation. However, just in case someone would like to appeal to the Greek, we quote what Kenneth S. Woost states in his Word Studies in Ephesians, page 69. He says, quote, "The English word that is the Greek word tuta, a demonstrative pronoun in the neuter gender. The Greek word faith is feminine in gender, and therefore tuta could not refer to faith. It refers to the general idea of salvation in the immediate context." End quote. Well, what does it mean then for a sinner to be dead in trespasses and sins? Obviously, unsaved man is not insensible and unresponsive, so we ask, in what sense is man dead in trespasses and sins? Saving faith is not a sovereign gift. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. Death is defined as separation from God. When Adam sinned, he was separated from God by a flaming sword in the hand of a cherubim, but God still communicated with him. When the father said to the prodigal son, "This my son was dead and is alive again," he did not mean that he was a rotting corpse. He had been separated by his wayward life from his loving father. When physical death comes, separation takes place between the body and the spirit and the soul. James tells us, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, James 2:26. The second death, referred to in Revelation 20 verse 14, obviously does not refer to annihilation. Those raised at the second resurrection, whose names are not written in the book of life, are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In other words, eternal separation from God constitutes the second death. The rich man in hell, Luke 16, was not unresponsive when he saw Lazarus in paradise. He cried out to Abraham for some relief, but Abraham said, verse 26, quote, "Between us and you there is a great gulf fixed." Unregenerate man is no doubt dead in sin, but he still has the capacity to respond, to communicate, to understand, and to realize his situation. We can rejoice that in the wonderful grace of God, full provision has been made for man's cleansing and quickening the moment he looks up to Christ and cries, "Lord, save me." Now let us turn for a moment to the question of faith. The question raised by the Calvinist is, if the sinner believes before he receives God's salvation, isn't he doing something to get salvation? What they really are saying is that for a sinner to be able to believe in Christ, his faith would become a work. What we need to resolve is whether believing in Christ constitutes works. Romans 4:16 states, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace," that is, the undeserved favor of God. And Romans 11:6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no more works." Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it be no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If words have any meaning at all, it is utterly absurd to suggest that when a sinner believes in Christ for salvation, he is doing something to merit that salvation. We'll now move on to the second point of the TULIP program, unconditional election. Here the TULIP daisy chain begins. If man is totally depraved in the sense described by the Calvinists, and he cannot even hear God speaking to him, then how else will he be saved other than through unconditional election? The doctrine of man, propounded under the title Total Depravity, locks the Calvinist into this teaching. How careful we must be to get the problem properly defined by Scripture. Otherwise, we will have to follow human reason and logic to arrive at the solution. Such is the deceitfulness of the human heart that it will then even quote Scripture out of context to prop up the results of our reason. Let us ask three questions. 1. Does the Bible teach election? 2. Is election unconditional? 3. What is the purpose of election? The word election in Scripture carries the thought of selection. Other words in Scripture which carry the same or similar meaning are predestinate, choose, or chosen. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Ephesians 1:4 and 5 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." The Bible clearly has a doctrine of election. Calvinists, however, believe that election or selection is unconditional. Does the Bible teach unconditional election? Let us look at the scriptures cited above. God has explicitly stated a condition to his electing process. That condition is in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. Who did God predestinate? Those he foreknew. Who did God choose in Christ before the foundation of the world? Those predestinated according to the good pleasure of his will. What is God's will or desire concerning sinners? Obviously, that all should come to repentance. Election is very conditional. It cannot bypass the foreknowledge or the will and desire of God, which provided a way for man to be saved by simple faith. Well, if foreknowledge is a condition of election, what does the word mean? Does it simply mean to know beforehand? Or does it mean foreordain, as some Calvinists suggest? The Greek word is prognosko, and is a compound of two words meaning to know before. The word occurs 7 times in the Bible. They are Romans 11:2, Romans 8:29, 1 Peter 1:2 and verse 20, Acts 2 verse 23, Acts 26 verse 5 and 2 Peter 3:17. The last two refer to man's knowing beforehand, and the others to God's foreknowledge. All references are translated foreknow, foreknew, knew me from the beginning, etc. Except for 1 Peter 1:20, where the word is translated foreordained. Now in this one exception, the word is not speaking about the salvation of men, but the time of the coming of Christ to be the Lamb without blemish, whose precious blood provides cleansing for sinners. It should not be translated foreordained, it is correctly translated foreknown. In fact, 1 Peter 1:20 has the only occurrence of the word foreordained in the whole English Bible. It does not occur anywhere else. On the other hand, the word ordained occurs 20 times in the English New Testament from a wide variety of Greek words, but never once from prognosko. Calvinists claim that the word foreknow can equally be translated foreordained and carries the thought of predetermination. Kenneth Woost, himself a Calvinist, endeavours to prove a case for foreknowledge to mean more than mere knowledge beforehand by appealing to the use of the Granville Sharp's rule of Greek applied to Acts 2.23. Here Scripture speaks of Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The word determinate counsel is undoubtedly carrying the idea of predetermination. And according to Granville Sharp's rule, both determinate counsel and foreknowledge refer to the same act of God in relation to Christ being delivered to die at Calvary. Thus far, there is no problem. The problem comes when we read Woost's conclusion. Woost states, therefore, prognosis means more here than previous knowledge, end quote. This is strange reasoning indeed. It is like saying if we mix sugar and water together, that proves that the sugar was really water before it was mixed. If prognosis meant foreordained, why did the Spirit of God add and determinate counsel? Obviously, both God's foreknowledge and God's determinate counsel occurred together. They were part of the same act. God knew beforehand that wickedness would prevail. He knew beforehand that he would have to send his beloved Son. And so he also predetermined that Christ should come. However, to infer that words change their basic meaning because on some occasions they are used in association with another word is absurd. To show the inconsistency of Woost on this use of Granville Sharp's rule, we need only to turn to his comments on Ephesians 4:11, where he applies the same rule to show that the gifts of pastors and teachers are given to the same person. Quote, "The one who shepherds God's flock is also a teacher of the word, having both the gifts of shepherding and teaching the flock." Here Woost does not suggest that shepherding and teaching are the same gift, but different gifts joined together to produce one ministry. There is no doubt Woost's predisposition to Calvinistic doctrine has led him to bend the Granville Sharp's rule. With some reluctance, Woost states, however, "It is only fair that the author inform the reader that Vincent, Denny, Robertson, and Alford, Greek scholars, all translate prognosis by the word foreknowledge and understand it to refer to the prescience of God, as Vincent puts it, and not to the idea of preselection," end quote. Thus, in every instance, this word means to know beforehand and is the condition upon which God selects men and women to salvation. God alone knows beforehand who will respond to the gospel invitation and be saved. Thus, in Acts 18, verse 10, the Lord could encourage Paul to continue preaching in Corinth, quote, "For I have much people in this city." God knew that many more would believe if only they heard the word, and so he said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." The very fact that the word is twice used in relation to men indicates that it could not mean foreordained or predetermined. Man has no power to predetermine or foreordain. Did predestinate. Romans 8:29. God knew in eternity past all that would transpire in every life. He would not be God if he did not. God knew beforehand what our response would be to the gospel invitation and the Spirit's driving. And because God knew those who would repent, he has made abundant provision beforehand for all our needs in time and eternity. Predestination has nothing to do with whether we are saved. It relates to what God has for us who are saved. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That will only occur at the coming of Christ for his saints, when we shall see him and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The rewards that Christians will receive were all known to God before the foundation of the world. And God knows right now what the verdict of the judgment seat of Christ will be for each believer. God wants all to be saved. He wants all saints to be victorious. But He knows that no matter how much He strives, some will resist His gracious entreaty and harden their hearts. Sinners will be lost, not because God willed it, but because they rejected God's call. Saints will find their works burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, not because God willed it, but because they failed to avail themselves of the means of grace to be more than conquerors through Him. Let us say emphatically that one God in eternity past elects, predestinates, chooses to share His eternal glory with all those He foreknew would respond to His call. 2. That election is conditional upon the response of the sinner to Christ, whose will or desire it is that all should come to repentance. 3. God's purpose in electing believers to glory is to give to us abundant assurance and security, and to greatly magnify His beloved Son, who shall one day be admired in all them that believe. Of course, there will be objections to the truth. One verse which has been misused is found in John chapter 15 and verse 16, where Jesus said to His disciples, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." Calvinists love to quote with great emphasis the first few words of this verse, "Ye have not chosen Me." "There you are," they say. "Man does not choose Christ. Jesus said it." What a pity a little more attention were not paid to the context. This chapter does not speak about the apostles being chosen to be saved, but about their being chosen to serve as disciples. Let us think about the implications of this chapter if we interpret it as speaking about salvation. What happened to the branches which did not bear fruit? They were taken away, cast forth, and burned. See verses 2 and 6. Do the Calvinists believe that those who are God's elect can be lost after they have been chosen by Christ? Of course they don't. But that is the implication if John 15 is made to refer to salvation. The right interpretation relates to our service for Christ and the maintenance of a vital abiding relationship with Him if we are to be fruitful. If we do not abide in Christ and His words abide in us, we will wither and be placed on God's shelf. Our lives will not bless mankind, and our works will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. To illustrate the way that Calvinists take Scripture out of context and twist it to prop up their system, we make reference to a Calvinist writer, W.J. Seton, a Reformed Baptist pastor, in his booklet, The 5 Points of Calvinist, Banner of Truth Publication. On page 9, he quotes part of Amos chapter 3 and verse 2 in his endeavor to prove that the foreknowledge of God refers to people and not to an act of receiving Christ. This fine line of distinction is nothing more than a diversionary action, for if God foreknew a person, He certainly foreknew their actions, and people are what they do. Listen to what W.J. Seton says. Quote, "Again, God speaks thus through Amos, 'You only have I known of all nations of the earth.' That is to say, irrespective of any good or bad performed by them, God knew them in the sense that He loved and chose them to be His own. It is thus that He foreknew His elect." End quote. A more blatant distortion of Scripture could not be expected from even a Jehovah's Witness. What does the other half of the verse say? Amos 3:2. Let me quote it to you. "Therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities." Let us put the whole verse together now. The whole verse reads thus. "You only have I known of all nations of the earth, therefore will I punish you for all your iniquities." Quite a different thing to quoting the first half of the verse to bolster the false teaching of Calvinistic unconditional election. Firstly, this verse says nothing about foreknowledge at all. It does not even refer to the future. It refers to past knowledge. God says, "You only have I known," and "have known" is past tense, not future tense. Secondly, Israel at this time were not a nation of saved people. They were at a point where unless they repented, God was about to give them up. In chapter 8, verse 2 and verse 3a, we read, "The end has come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more, and the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day." God says, "I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not accept them. I will not hear the melody of thy vials." Chapter 5, verses 21 to 23. Israel worshipped idols which they made. Chapter 5, verse 26. So terrible was the sin of Israel at this time that God abhorred the excellency of Jacob and hated his palaces. Chapter 6, verse 8. The nation was so corrupt they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. They were immoral, idolatrous, and drunkards. See chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. How could anybody have the audacity to quote half of chapter 3, verse 2, and say they were God's elect, irrespective of any good or bad performed by them? The Bible teaches that salvation is from sin, not in sin. The scripture says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Matthew 1:21. In fact, the whole message of the prophet Amos is contrary to the Calvinistic teaching of unconditional election. The only hope Israel had was to turn from their sin. Through chapter 4, God says, "I have given you famine, thirst, pestilence, the sword, fire, and calamity." Quote, "Yet have ye not returned unto me," verses 6 to 11. God appeals to Israel, "Prepare to meet thy God," chapter 4, verse 12. "Seek ye me, and ye shall live," chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. "Seek him," chapter 5, verse 8. "Hate the evil and love the good." It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph, chapter 5, verse 15. Friend, this does not sound like unconditional election. Yet just half of one verse of this book of Amos is taken completely out of context in a vain endeavor to prop up the logic of Calvinism. What W.J. Seton has not recognized is that election may apply to nations so that a nation may, in the providence of God, fulfill a function. It may have nothing to do with a matter of personal salvation. The reason why God chose Israel, the seed of Abraham, to be his chosen people is seen in Genesis 18 and 19, and we quote, "For because I know him," that is Abraham, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that, in order that, the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." It was God's foreknowledge that enabled him to pronounce national blessings on Abraham and his descendants. You see, God knew him, that he would command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. However, let Israel turn away and serve idols, and God would send nations to destroy them. Let Israel reject their Messiah, and they would be scattered by the Roman power. But let Israel look on Christ at his second coming and weep, according to Zechariah 13:1, and all Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:26. Election is very conditional. It depends upon God's foreknowledge of man's repentance. Now let us turn to the third point in the TULIP program under the letter L, limited atonement. This third point in the Calvinistic system of logic is so obviously indefensible that it is always the first to be rejected. When one finds a four-point Calvinist, it is usually the case that he has balked at point number three. Limited atonement simply means that Christ did not die for all men, but only for the elect. To a Calvinist, it must appear a terrible waste of atonement for Christ to die for those who can't be saved because God didn't choose them. Scriptures used to support this view are those which speak of the atonement in relation to the church. For example, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Or Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. And Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, etc., etc. Here is a perfect example of failure to compare Scripture with Scripture. The Bible is its own interpreter, and the Spirit uses one passage to illuminate another. Other scriptures indicate that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2 and verse 2. And again, as 1 Timothy 4:10 states, he is the Saviour of all men, especially those that believe. Why would Calvinists wish to limit the sacrificial atoning death of the Saviour? What is the logic behind their teaching? The answer lies in the tulip daisy chain. If man is so totally depraved that his will is incapable of response, the only way for anybody to be saved has to be by unconditional election. And if people are saved because God picked them out, then those that are lost must be lost because God failed to pick them out. As one Calvinist put it, God doesn't bother about them. So if God has no intention of saving the lost, and in fact didn't want to save them, why should he ask his beloved Son to bear the judgment of their sins? That, my friend, is the crooked logic behind the teaching of limited atonement. After all, if the Calvinist admits that Christ died for all men, he has a serious problem. Why should God provide atonement for sinners who would not and could not be able to avail themselves of it? When the woman of Samaria testified to the men of her city that she had found the Messiah, they came and heard for themselves. Their testimony was, "Now we believe, not because of the woman's saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." John 4:42. Not just the Jews or the church, but the Saviour of the world. It is true that Jesus died for his people. But this does not negate the fact that he also died for all men. May I illustrate this point? We refer to the Queen Elizabeth as the Queen of Australia, but this does not mean that she is not also the Queen of England and other Commonwealth countries also. For someone to claim that our Queen is not the Queen of England because the Australian Constitution declares that she is the Queen of Australia is a limitation of her sovereignty through sheer ignorance of the facts. Likewise, for anybody to deny that Christ shed his blood for all sinners simply because some verses deal only with the effect of that death on the saved is an evidence of ignorance of God's word, or is it the blindness that comes through following Calvinistic logic? Let us turn from this logic based on the misconception of the total depravity of man and follow implicitly the plain statements of God's word. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus drew near to the time when he would be offered up as a sacrifice for sin, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." John 12, verse 32. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. The bread that I give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." How unscriptural, nay, anti-scriptural, is the limitation of Calvinistic logic on the mighty, all-prevailing, atoning work of Jesus Christ. Just one further word regarding the universal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We must be careful not to assume that because Jesus died for all men, that all men are saved. All men can be saved. Provision is made for all, and redemption has been made available to every seeking soul. Every soul can be saved. Once we see that redemption is made available to all, we can easily see that the need for man to exercise his free will is encumbered upon him. The free gift of God's salvation is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Calvinist logic cannot accept the universal scope of Christ's redemptive work. It would be meaningless unless man could respond, and this response, as we have seen, is an act of the will. The fundamental upon which the whole TULIP system is based is the denial of the scriptural teaching that man has a free will. There is a great deal more that could be said about the unscripturalness of the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement. Calvinists quote Isaiah 53 verse 11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." The fact that the word says he bear the sin of many in verse 12 cannot be construed to say that he did not bear the sins of all. Both statements are absolutely true. They are in perfect accord with each other, and neither limits the other in any way. The truth of this statement is easily understood if we read the verses in the context of the whole chapter. Look at verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Whose iniquity was laid on Jesus? The answer, of course, is the iniquity of us all. All we like sheep who have gone astray. However, the context of Isaiah 53 demands that the subject is Israel. In verse 8 we read, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." In Isaiah 1, 3 and 4 we find who Isaiah refers to when he says, "my people." We read, "Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward." Similar references occur in Isaiah at least 24 times. See chapter 40 verse 1, 32 verse 13, and verse 18, chapter 52 verses 4 and 5 and 6, chapter 58 and verse 1, and so on. So Jesus is seen in this chapter to be the Messiah, the Saviour, who will bear the iniquity of us all, that is, Israel in the context of the book of Isaiah. However, we know from other scriptures that Christ died for others as well as Israel. Observe two important points. Firstly, this chapter does not exclude Gentile sinners. Sure, he died for all of his people, Israel. But Gentiles, by the millions of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, are seen before the throne and before the Lamb in Revelation chapter 7 verse 9. These all cry salvation to our God. They are there because they are saved. Secondly, this chapter does not state that all Israelites are automatically saved because Christ died for them. In Romans 9, 6, we are explicitly told they are not all Israel that are of Israel. In verse 8, "They which are the children of the flesh," that is, the physical descendants of Abraham, "these are not the children of God. The children of the promise are counted for the seed." That is, those that have received the promise by faith and have trusted Christ. These ones are the spiritual seed of Abraham according to the promise. Another passage of Scripture which throws light on the vast scope of Christ's redemptive work is seen in Romans 5, verses 15 to 18. In verse 15 we read, "If through the offence of one, that is Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." If Calvinists want to limit the atonement and redemption to only the many elect, then to be consistent, they must also limit the death which was passed from Adam to the human race to many and not all. For the scripture says, "many be dead." That is, through Adam's sin. We are pleading here for consistency in biblical interpretation. In fact, if we read verse 18, we shall see that many means all. Quote, as by the offence of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now this verse also shows that man must exercise choice to be the recipient of the gift of righteousness from God. If we do not allow that man has a free will to reject or accept God's gift of eternal life, then this verse would certainly teach universalism. Notice the words, "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." Since universalism is clearly unscriptural, we are therefore compelled to accept this verse in the sense that the free gift is available to all men, that redemption is not available only to particular people, and that atonement is not limited to the elect. It is available to all who will believe, and by the grace of God, all men can believe. Now let us turn to another scripture bearing upon the atoning work of Christ. And it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Reading from the Word of God. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The Apostle says, if one died for all, who did Christ die for? The Bible says, all. Some Calvinists claim this means all the elect. But the Scripture clarifies this matter for us. The Bible is very explicit at this point. It says, if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, and so on. Now it is evident that while all were dead, only some were alive. These are referred to as they which live, in contrast to all they that were dead. If all that were dead was meant to refer to all the elect, then why do the Scriptures speak of all they which live? The reason is obvious. All without exception are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. That is, they are separated from God by their sin. But only those who have received Jesus Christ as Saviour have life, and are therefore obligated to live unto Christ who died and rose again. Now to conclude our comments on the subject of limited atonement, we quote what a Calvinist writer, A.W. Pink, says in his book, The Sovereignty of God, on page 57. Let us quote, "Summing up in a sentence, we would say Christ did not die to make possible the saving of all mankind, but to make certain of the salvation of all that the Father had given to him." End quote. So Mr. Pink does not believe that Jesus came to make it possible for all men to be saved. What a pity he didn't read the words of John 1 verses 6 and 7 a little more carefully. Let me quote them to you. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all men through him might believe." Then too, in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 17, we read, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Then too, if the death of Christ was necessary to make certain the salvation of the elect, we may be excused for asking if the matter needed to be made certain. Was it in doubt? If the elect are saved because God picked them out in eternity past, then, come what may, they inevitably would be saved. Why should Christ die at all? And in what way does Calvary make sure that which is claimed to be an unchangeable, immutable decree from the sovereign God? Mr. Pink is playing with words to be consistent with his own system of logic, and therefore rides roughshod over the plain statements of Scripture that Christ died for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We now come to the fourth point of the TULIP program, Irresistible Grace. Thus far, we have followed the TULIP program from total depravity, which denies in reality that man has a free will, to unconditional election, which teaches that because man cannot choose Christ, God predestinates some to be saved and some to be damned, without any consideration of the desire of the sinner. Thence we move to limited atonement, or particular redemption, as it is sometimes called. This teaching follows the logic, since it would be unreasonable to expect God to lay the sins of the world on Jesus if he had no intention of ever giving the opportunity of salvation to the vast majority of sinners. Having followed this reasoning thus far, it is exactly what one would expect to find that this grace, as it is called, would be utterly irresistible. It is just the next link in the tulip daisy chain. After all, if man, unless preselected, has no free will to choose Christ, and if God unconditionally elects some to be saved and some to be damned, as he would have to if anybody were to be saved at all, and if Jesus did not bear the sins of the world but only the specially selected ones, how could anyone resist him? To put it in plain language, which the Calvinists do not like, if you're going to be saved, you will be saved, and if you're going to be lost, you will be lost. There is absolutely nothing you can do about it. That's Calvinism. Suppose you are not preselected to salvation. Let us see what the implications are. Firstly, you can't ask God to save you because you haven't got a free will according to the teaching of the scheme. Secondly, you can't get selected since that decision was made millenniums of years before you were born. Thirdly, if you wanted to be saved, you couldn't because salvation would be on the grounds of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and the limited atonement theory doesn't leave any precious atoning redeeming blood for unelected sinners like you. All of this must be true if the TULIP logic is followed. And on these grounds, grace, if we can call it that, has to be irresistible. Anyhow, what would be the good of resisting? You couldn't change or even influence the outcome. If you are going to be damned, you will be damned. If you are going to be saved, you will be saved. That's what irresistible grace is all about. If you don't like that philosophy, I'm not surprised. And let me say emphatically, nor does God. Will you notice that the foregoing Calvinistic teaching has not required one verse of Scripture? It is pure logic. Logic is likened unto a series of building blocks. We begin with a basic assumption. If that assumption is true, then something else must be true. If the next conclusion is true, then something further is true, and so on. To test the validity of any assumption, logic can be applied in this manner. The greater the number of steps taken in this logical process, the more apparent the truth or otherwise of the initial assumption becomes. Now, irresistible grace is the third logical process in the TULIP scheme, based on the assumption that man has no free will. The implications of the initial assumption are now diverging so radically from the truth of the Bible that it is quite clear that the foundation stone of this system is utterly wrong. Let us say there is nothing wrong with the logic. The logic is perfectly sound. But we need to go back to the basic assumption and find from God's word where it has gone wrong. The Bible plainly teaches and everywhere assumes that man, both saved and unsaved, has the power of choice, even though he is sinful and impotent to save himself. Man would not be responsible if he had no choice. The Bible teaches that God elects and predestinates to eternal glory all those who will choose Christ to be their Savior, and that he does this in eternity past according to his foreknowledge. He knew beforehand who would respond, and has on this basis prepared all that is necessary for the accomplishment of his eternal desire.
The Bible teaches that God desires all men to be saved and has provided sufficient redemption for all men to be saved. If men go to eternal hell, they will be condemned because they refused to believe in the Lamb provided. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, might be saved. John 3:17. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. John 3:36. He that believeth on him is not condemned, and he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. Mankind certainly can resist God's gracious entreaty. The main verses quoted, or misquoted, to support teaching that grace is irresistible are found in Romans chapter 9. In verse 19 we read, "For who hath resisted his will?" In Romans 9, 22 and 23, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" And Romans 9:21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour?" All these scriptures have been dealt with fully in the exposition of Romans chapter 9, available on another cassette. However, we would like to point out here that, firstly, the question, "Who hath resisted his will," is not saying nobody can resist God's will. Secondly, the question is not put to, is not Paul's, but rather an objection or wrong conclusion which Paul anticipates in the minds of his hearers. Thirdly, the parable of the potter and the clay, studied in the light of Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 11, teaches exactly the opposite to Calvinism. It teaches that what God, the divine potter, does with the clay depends entirely on the response that he finds in the clay. Fourthly, the fact that the vessels of mercy were prepared afore unto glory is easily understood when we realize that election is always according to the foreknowledge of God, 1 Peter 1:2. And fifthly, the vessels of wrath were endured with much long suffering and are fitted to destruction by themselves and not by God. Now, there are several scriptures which state specifically that God has resisted. Stephen, addressing the Jewish high priest in council, said, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye." Acts 7, verse 51. Paul exhorted the Thessalonian Christians to quench not the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. To the Ephesian Christians he said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." Ephesians 4:30. To support their belief that man cannot exercise free will, Calvinists quote Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." "There you are," they will say, "man cannot choose to do any good at all. It is God who wills all good, and we cannot will anything except that which is evil." Let us stop for a few moments and consider the implications of this teaching. Firstly, if man has no free will and is saved against his will by the irresistible grace of God, how can we explain the disobedience of a Christian after he is saved? Secondly, wouldn't it be reasonable to claim that God was responsible for the Christian's failure, since it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? Thirdly, how could I be expected to believe that at the point of being saved, when I am most sinful and undeserving, I cannot resist God's grace? Yet after I am saved and have a new heart, I find myself capable of disobedience. If grace is irresistible in salvation, why is it not irresistible in sanctification? The whole concept of irresistible grace is inconsistent with Scripture and with Christian experience. The teaching that man is saved by irresistible grace is supported by the Calvinist teaching of two calls. Calvinists believe there is a general call of God to the sinner and an effectual call of God to the sinner. The general call is the invitation which goes out to the whole world, inviting them to believe in Christ. This call is automatically rejected by the unelected. It is not intended to bring sinners to repentance, but rather it is intended to leave sinners without excuse. They cannot say that they were not invited to be saved. Therefore, they would have to admit they rejected God's invitation. The general call is not effectual to produce salvation. The effectual call, on the other hand, as it is described by Calvinists, is the call that God gives to the elect. It does not go out to the unselected, but is reserved for those who are specially chosen for salvation. Thus, when scriptures say, "Many are called, but few are chosen," that is said to be a general call. But when we read, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose," Romans 8:28, that is an effectual call according to the Calvinists. The effectual call is irresistible. Calvinists are forced into inventing two kinds of calls by their own logic. When Jesus cried, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Matthew 11:28, it is claimed that he was making a general call to sinners, the purpose of which is really to shift the blame for their damnation from God to them. Note carefully, there is no possibility that this general call could result in salvation. What a wicked insinuation to make against the Lord Jesus, that he would invite sinners to himself and promise them salvation if they come, yet all the while he has no intention of giving them the effectual call which is essential to them to be able to respond. This would be blatant dishonesty. It would be like offering a bag of lollies to a crippled child who you knew all along could not possibly reach out and receive it. Someone has said, "God's commands are God's enablings. If God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe, it must be possible for all men everywhere to repent and believe. If Jesus invites all who labor and are heavy laden to come unto him for rest, it must be possible for all men to come and find rest. If the Bible says, 'Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely,' then it must be possible for everyone to take that life-giving water. I can think of no more serious charge to lay against Almighty God than to infer that he is lying when he invites millions of lost souls to be saved. There are some things God cannot do. He cannot deny himself, and he cannot lie. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. To attribute dishonesty to God is to identify God with Satan. Let every Calvinist ponder these facts and realize how serious is the error they have embraced. Let them acknowledge the error of this belief and renounce it and seek the pardon of God for their sin. I have no doubt that many do not realize the terrible implications of what they teach. But whether they realize it, the full implications or not, they need to put this matter right. In Leviticus 4, the sin offering is described, and it is significant that the sin offering was for sins due to ignorance. Verses 27 and 28a read, "And if one of the common people sin through ignorance and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, and it shall be forgiven him." Verse 35. One of the great biblical evidences against unconditional election and irresistible grace is the scriptural teaching of the unpardonable sin. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. The doctrine of the unpardonable sin is meaningless unless all men can respond to the Holy Spirit's strivings. We know that all men have light enough from God in order to be saved, and are therefore responsible for their own damnation if they reject Christ. In John 1, verse 9, we read of Jesus, that he was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In Romans 1, 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In Romans 2:14 and 15 we read of the Gentiles, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience meanwhile accusing or excusing one another. In Noah's day, only 8 souls were saved, yet God strove with the world by his Spirit until there came a time when they finally refused the light that God gave them, and God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive." God the Holy Spirit strives with all men. Jesus said, when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he would reprove or convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. John 16, verse 8. Now in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. It shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. What did Jesus mean? What is the unpardonable sin? How can any man blaspheme the Holy Ghost? Whatever this terrible sin is, it seals eternal destinies even before death. It cannot be forgiven, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is undoubtedly the sin of resisting and refusing the gracious entreaty and the convicting power of the Spirit of God as he seeks to turn the sinner to Christ. God cannot do anything for the man who ultimately refuses the entreaty of the Spirit of God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, 3 times over we read that God gave them up, or God gave them over to uncleanness, unto vile affections, unto a reprobate mind. The whole concept of giving people up would be meaningless if there had not been prior strivings. How long God strives before he gives the sinner up, we do not know. We know he is long-suffering. But after that long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, God said, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." What would be the point of the warning of Jesus about the unpardonable sin if the lost are predestinated to damnation, whether they like it or not? Why should God strive thus with sinners whom he hasn't chosen to be saved?